Right, as we turn to God's word, let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we consider together your word through the book of Joel, we pray that you'll write on our hearts exactly those things that you want us to know and to realize, each individual and collectively as a church. Father, we pray that you'll bless this to our lives and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, earlier in the service, we had a reading from Acts chapter 2, and included were these words: "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What shall we do? And that's a question that every man, woman, boy and girl at some stage in their lives must ask. What shall we do as we face the fact of God, the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And this evening we'll discover the answer as we conclude our mini-series, if two sermons can ever properly constitute a series, our mini-series looking at the writings of the prophet Joel. And if you were here last week, then I hope, apart from discovering where the book of Joel lies in our Bibles, and it'd be good if you could turn to it again, please. If you're using the Chapel Bibles, it's page 911. It starts page 911 in the Surrey Chapel Bibles. But if you were here last week, then I hope you will recall that we received a very clear message from Joel, didn't we? From Joel and his country, as his countrymen confronted calamity. And what was the message in that first part of the book? Repent. Turn away from wrongdoing and ignoring God and turn back to him. That's what was coming across very clearly. The absolute calamity that had befallen God's people Israel and that led Joel to write, the locusts, the drought and the field fires and so on that he describes in chapter 1, these things, say Joel, are a wake-up call allowed by God, and if we don't repent, then we should expect to take the consequence. And we saw in the first part of chapter 2 how he envisaged Israel being absolutely wiped out by military action, triggered by God, as a final judgment on the nation, unless there was true repentance. And we have the pleas by both the Lord and by Joel himself in chapter 2 and verses 12 through 14. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." And then continued Joel, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. And who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing." And then we've got the Lord's response in later verses, verses 18 and 19. "Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I'm sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations." And then those lovely words in verse 25. "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." So God would not only relent from bringing the disaster that would be the inevitable outcome of that final judgment on an unrepentant nation, but he'd also restore the years the locusts have eaten. Those things we saw last week. This week we want to follow Joel as he tracks further into the future. And if the previous focus was very much on those who are being, let's say, careless about their walk with the Lord, then this week we also look at an issue perhaps neglected by some who have been Christians for even a long time. And we're going to be looking at Joel from chapter 2 and verse 28 through to the end of the book. Chapter 2 and verse 28 to the end of the book. And what kinds of things does it say? Well, verse 28 starts with afterwards. And afterwards. So Joel is looking to a later, a more distant time, when these things he's about to describe, when they're going to happen. God may stay his judgment for a while, but then, says Joel, afterwards, at some unspecified later time, a final judgment will happen anyway. One day, he says, it will happen. Final judgment will happen even if the people do repent. So, what's going to be different? Well, let's glance on and see what God, through Joel, tells us will happen afterwards in what has become known as the end times, or as I've chosen to call it, history's final chapter. Now, much of chapter 2 and verses 28 through to 32, if you glance at that, that should be familiar. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And so on. Now, we read that almost word for word earlier, didn't we? But from Acts chapter 2, where Peter quotes it at length. And when was that? That was when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles. And what then does that show us? If you think about it for a moment, since the prophecy was starting to be fulfilled, that then tells us that we're now actually in those end times. We're already in history's final chapter. In fact, 2,000 years in. So the final countdown to judgment is really, really on. Every tick of your watch brings it closer. Of course, the question we all ask is, well, when exactly will it happen? When will be the very end of time? And we're in good company because that question's been asked through the ages, and not least of Jesus by the disciples, as we can read in Matthew 24. As most of you will know, the answer is, we're not told. We simply get in Matthew, as here in Joel, and also in the book of Isaiah and in Revelation, what are probably fairly familiar apocalyptic descriptions. From Joel chapter 2 and verses 31, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And when will that be? Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Before the final judgment. In other words, we can be assured that God's judgment on the world at the very end of time will be preceded by hugely spectacular events that nobody will be able to miss. If you watch major film releases, then you'll know how lots of films build up, don't they, to a tremendous dramatic climax. I know it's a few years back now, but maybe think of the final battle in the last part of Lord of the Rings, and seen on the big screen in a cinema, with the sound thundering around you. It's a memorable experience. But, you know, despite the no expenses spared production in such films, God's precursors to the end of time, they'll make such scenes seem like something out of Winnie the Pooh. They will be out of this world, literally. But then notice verse 32. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So although there will be judgment, and although time as we know it will come to an end, it's not the very end of existence. There will be those whom the Lord has called and have responded by calling on the name of the Lord. They will be saved. They will find themselves in heaven. And the rather uncomfortable implication is that for others, they will not. And in fact, the New Testament teaching about it makes it become more explicit. For example, Jesus' teaching in the latter part of Matthew 25 talks of the righteous having eternal life, but the others going away to what? To eternal punishment. But we touched on that last week, didn't we? And in fact, we finished last week with the reminder from John 3:16 that whoever believes in him, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and that's Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have that eternal life. So eternal punishment is definitely not what God wants for anyone. But there is judgment, there is selection, quality control, if you like, so that only perfects get into heaven. Not even seconds get a look in, together with more obvious rejects. Out they go. And that leads us into Joel chapter 3, from verse 1. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, in other words, when the Lord comes to finally establish his kingdom, at that time I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I'll enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. And Joel is picturing it as all the peoples, all the nations, gathering under their kings for battle on what Revelation 16 and verse 14 calls the day of God Almighty, to finally have it out with God, whose ways and rule they have resisted and often detest. But you know, it isn't hard to bring that scenario up to date. Think how much the world's media and many politicians and those in pressure groups, even some of our friends and family maybe, act as if God didn't exist or even actively oppose his ways. I'm minded of the opposition to the gospel that Tony and Len met the other week at the Norwich Pride Festival as they gently tried to engage people in conversation. And maybe I'm not surprised. But these days, there are plenty of other groups that readily become aggressive to the gospel. And that's without even starting to think about those who actively oppose the gospel because they adhere to other religions and so don't acknowledge the one true and living God. Or maybe others who turn to witchcraft and mediums, or perhaps are ardent humanists or atheists. All of those people, if they had to side with the Christian God that we know and love and who loves his creation, including those very people who oppose him, if they had to side with him or not in the final judgment battle that Joel envisages, well, we know the answer. We know where they would sit. How can they side with someone whose ways they steadfastly ignore or resist? And it makes me utterly miserable. But Christian, shouldn't it also prod us into action? I mean, what does it say about our responsibility in prayer and in active outreach? For example, who will you and who will I invite to Passion for Life events next March? And are we already praying about it? Anyway, Joel sees it as the ultimate showdown between good and evil, this battle that he envisages, and he calls both sides to arms. Chapter 3 and verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, rouse the warriors, let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. So, everything ready for the final judgment. Not now just on Israel, which was Joel's earlier concern, but on all people everywhere. All you nations from every side, north, south, east, west, whether believer, what we might call the new Israel, or not. And did you notice in there some more familiar words? Joel isn't a long book, but it's full of familiar words, isn't it? Only this time the familiar words are kind of twisted round. Back in verse 10, for example, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. That ring a bell? In fact, it's a reversal of Micah chapter 4 and verse 3, and indeed of Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, which both speak of turning the weaponry into agricultural implements. Now, whether it was Joel or the others being ironic, we don't know, because we don't know who wrote first, but it doesn't matter. The point, as far as Joel is concerned, is the call to arms in absolutely every tribe and nation. No escaping. You're on one side or the other, for God or against him, and you can't sit on the fence. You're on one side or the other, aren't you? Aren't I? This isn't just an old story written for the benefit of others, of course. Through Joel, the Lord challenges each of us this evening. And as the battle lines are drawn up, which side are you on? chapter 3 and verses 15, 16. The sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. The Lord speaks. He roars, as Joel puts it, from Zion, from his dwelling place, in other words. The battle lines may be drawn up, but the way Joel sees it, there's no fighting, but instead, final, fearful judgment. This was never going to be a battle. You can't fight the Lord God Almighty. The very thought is surely preposterous. And what's the outcome? Verse 16 again. The Lord is a refuge for his people, all those on his side. So they're okay. They are safe. And again, with the clear implication that nobody else is. Look, for example, back to chapter 3 and verse 4, and this is the Lord speaking. I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you've done. Or on to verse 19 of chapter 3. Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. You get the point. Joel's citing ways that, through the abuse of his people, God has been wronged. And it still happens, as God and his ways seem to be so increasingly ignored, at least in our Western cultures, as we said earlier. And you know, I find no consolation in Scripture for those who are judged and found wanting, and can only pray that God in his mercy will cause them, even at the very last moment, like the thief on the cross, to turn to him. I could wish the whole business were otherwise, but Jesus' teaching makes the matter very, very clear. But what of God's people? Well, have a look at chapter 3 and verses 17 to 18. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water, and so on. Now, it's curious, isn't it, that although he was enabled to prophesy, Joel was still limited in part by his concept of God being quite specifically the God of Israel. But never mind. What we have here is clearly Old Testament speak describing what we now recognize as heaven, where the Lord dwells, the new Jerusalem. Well, we're nearly through the text, from which I want to draw a couple more points. And to help us in that, I must now point out our very last verse. So if you glance down to verse 21 of chapter 3, their blood guilt, it says, their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. Their blood guilt, I will pardon. Now, what's that about? Well, although it seems to come out of the blue, it's actually very important, as we'll see in a minute. But first, can we come to a matter that's particularly significant for those of us who are already Christians and maybe have been for a long time? And it's about that promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit back there in chapter 2 and verse 28. The prophecy is clear enough, isn't it? And as we've already seen, it was first fulfilled when the Spirit came on the apostles, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. But it's not only a promise for the few, is it? And afterwards we read, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men dream dreams, your young men see visions, even on my servants, both men and women. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. It's for all of us, men, women, young, old, all of us, on all the Lord's servants in those days, those end times, history's final chapter in which we now live. And we Christians, we need to be aware of that, perhaps even more aware than some of us might realise, because, you see, it profoundly affects our relationship, our ongoing day-by-day relationship with God. And how is yours this evening? Is it a vibrant relationship? Is it dynamic? Or is it really rather passive? Now, as we come to talk about this, I know I need to be careful, because some parts of the church have so focused on the Holy Spirit that it's kind of skewed their understanding so as to lead away from truth rather than towards it. And that is tragic. But it's what can happen, you see, if you abandon the written scriptural basis of our faith and allow all kinds of ideas, maybe in all sincerity, thought to be prompted by the Spirit, but ideas that don't conform to the overall thrust of Scripture. And it can lead, in that case, to some pretty wacky ideas and practices, can't it? Simply because of a failure to test the notion against Scripture. Now, I don't want to waste time thinking more about that this evening, but do remember this, won't you? Whatever the Spirit says, he must be consistent with what he's already said through Scripture, or God isn't being true to himself, which is impossible. So, your relationship with God, is it vibrant or dynamic, or is it really rather passive? It should be the former, you know, because Christian, the Holy Spirit, if you are a Christian, then the Holy Spirit, he should be living in you right now. And are you conscious of that? When did you last even think about it? You see, because of those problems rooted, not least in the charismatic movement in the last part of the 20th century, the rest of God's church has tended to rather shy away from this. We've run too shy, I'd suggest. I think we're wrong to do so. Now think of it this way, if you will. The disciples developed a really active relationship with Jesus, didn't they? They'd travel around with him, they'd ask questions, they'd sometimes argue with him, they'd look to him for guidance, do what he asked, even if it sometimes seemed to be a bit crazy. I mean, you can't feed 5,000 with a few loaves and fish, can you? Now, you see, there was nothing staid or stuffy or bookish about it, nothing at all. It was a dynamic relationship, like we might have with a very close friend. And the disciples found in Jesus one who they could trust as a counsellor, to help in tricky situations, and on whom they could absolutely and totally rely. And as they came to realise, they could trust him even with their very souls. And what did Jesus promise them? John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And here it is. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counsellor to be with you forever. And then in verse 25 of John 14. All this I've spoken while still with you. But the counsellor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. So there we are, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to be with us, God's people forever, foretold by Joel, promised by Jesus, and fulfilled when Jesus left the disciples and returned to the Father. And again I say, Christian, are you conscious of this? The promised Spirit indwelling men, women, young, old, all the Lord's servants, you and me. And it was actually through Packer's book, Knowing God, that I was recently brought up sharp over this. You see, yes, I've long recognised the person and the work and the gift of the Spirit in principle. And of course, we mostly do. But only in a rather kind of abstract way, just letting him get on with things very much behind the scenes. But Packer was, or maybe God through Packer, was prompting me to think, is that good enough? I'm no longer sure it is. Isn't that sort of attitude, isn't my the attitude that I've just described, tantamount to sort of ignoring him? And isn't that just plain rude? Rude to the Father who sends him as a gift to us, and to Jesus who wants him to be our helper, and rude to the Spirit himself, especially since he indwells us, so he's alongside us, so to speak. Now, I know it's a very poor analogy, so forgive me for this, but if I didn't take any notice of Catherine, my wife, I'd soon be in trouble. And rightly so. Now, shouldn't it be even more so with the Spirit? Rather, isn't our relationship with the Spirit something to positively nurture? Now, I'm not pleading for any particular external change in what we do, but rather a heightened awareness and recognition. So if you're like me, perhaps you'll endeavour to more consciously remember the gift of the Spirit and give thanks, and more consciously seek his help as your counsellor. I mean, if you trust Jesus, who promises the third person of the Trinity, and if you trust the Father, who gives him, then surely we can, inverted commas, risk this extra focus and see how our lives and that of the church just might evolve. Well, enough of that. And lastly, can I move on to something of particular significance for those of you who are still very much finding out about what this thing Christianity is? And so we come back to that phrase, blood guilt pardoned, there in the last verse of chapter 3. Let's come to it by remembering that overarching theme from the first part of Joel's writing, his call for repentance. And what's repentance? Yes, it's recognising that we've done and thought things in the past that were sinful, with a determination before God to live better in the future. And that's great. And it's what we all need to do, every one of us. It's the first part, you know, of the answer to that question we started with. Remember, the people said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And what was the reply? First and foremost came, "Repent, repent." It wasn't all they said, or all that Peter said, but it was and is the starting point. And if we do repent, then we might just succeed in improving somewhat in some ways. But to be honest, I imagine we all still feel disappointed with ourselves as we discover that we've let God down yet again. It's part of being a human being, isn't it, as opposed to being divine. And I challenge anyone to say that they're perfect. What does John write early in his first letter? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Most of us know that off by heart, I suspect. Anyway, we continue to blot our copybook, so to speak. And if a video of our lives could be played back, then there would be, well, matters of which we would be ashamed, wouldn't there? So repentance should really be an ongoing thing. But while repentance is a great start and God requires it of us, what it doesn't do, of course, we reminded ourselves of this at communion last week, what it doesn't do is actually blot out our sin. It doesn't remove the blot from the copybook, so to speak, or edit out the sin from the video as if it had never happened. Humanly speaking, that's impossible, isn't it? You can't reverse time and undo things. And anyway, sin always has consequences in the here and now, quite apart from guilt before God. And that reminds me, in fact, of a telling off I received a long, long time ago when, as a young child, I recall being found out having spun some improbable yarn or other. And my mum, she said to me, "Well, Paddy," she called me Patrick, it was all very formal, "what a tangled web we weave when we try others to deceive. What a tangled web we weave when we try others to deceive." And that's absolutely right, isn't it? One fib, one lie does lead to another, and we'll probably dig ourselves a bigger hole in order to keep the story sounding right. And that's absolutely true of all wrongdoing, all sin. It's a trap that has consequences for ourselves and often enough also for others who might be depending on us. So we all have this remaining stain, this blot, and I ask, can a holy and absolutely perfect God possibly accommodate with himself anything or anyone less than 100% perfect? You know the answer as well as I do. So come that final judgment, come the quality control, as I called it earlier, how would we stand? And that brings us to our phrase, blood guilt pardoned, which is rooted in the Old Testament teachings about blood, and in particular, Leviticus 17 and verse 11. You don't need to turn to it, but in that verse, we find that blood makes atonement for the soul. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you, says the Lord, to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. The blood that makes atonement for one's life. And in case you've not come across that word atonement before, or can't remember what it means, it's a simple way of thinking of it is that it's a fancy word for bringing together, at one ment. In this case, it's saying that the only way of enabling you or I to dwell together at one with God, to be reconciled with God, is by the shedding of blood. Now, if we put that idea together with your blotted copybook or that embarrassing video of your life, then it's only by blood that the blot can be removed or your video edited so that you can be acceptable or me be acceptable to God and so dwell with him. And that brings us to Jesus. You remember what Jesus did? He died. He shed his blood on the cross, didn't he? That first Easter. And all the teaching of Scripture points to how he alone could atone for our sin by his blood. In other words, he, Jesus, has paid the price of our sin in full on the cross at Calvary. And that's how, Joel chapter 3 and verse 21, how the blood guilt will be pardoned for all those who put their faith in Jesus. So if you've learned the lesson of the first part of Joel and got as far as repentance, then here's your next necessary step. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Back to chapter 2 and verse 32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for there will be deliverance among those whom the Lord calls. If you need to, can you take that step? Will you take that step? As I said last week, if anyone feels the Lord prompting them to do this, then speak with me or a Christian friend immediately after the service to talk and pray together. Well, so much for the two particular points I wanted to make arising from this latter part of Joel. So, how should we end this look at Joel's writings? Well, what better can I do but quote the full answer that Peter made to the people when they asked, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." That encapsulates those overarching themes, with last week that call for repentance triggered by the nation confronting calamity, and then this week the absolute inevitability of final judgment on the day of the Lord as history's final chapter unfolds and what we need to do about it. And I trust and I pray that it's helped you in your Christian pilgrimage, whether you're wondering if you should even start or if you're well down the road. And especially I pray that the Lord will have moved you on such that every one of us can have confidence to face that day of the Lord whenever it comes, as it surely will. Amen.